If you would, do turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we'll be today in the New Testament. We've been talking about living like Jesus for the last month, and this could be an extension of that particular series, but I want us to just consider this. I mean, the title of the message is, Let Us Consider Him. Two phrases that come straight out of this text in the first three verses. Perhaps you're aware that first-time marriages have a failure rate of about 50%. Second marriages have a failure rate of 67%. And third marriages and fourth marriages even have a higher percentage. 46% of those who enter a United States college fail to graduate. 46%. I wasn't surprised by that statistic because in my freshman year of college, we had a ton of people. About a third of my dorm left after the first semester. They couldn't make it that long. Of course, they were living with me, so maybe that was part of it. I don't know. I thought it was interesting, 70% of prisoners returned to prison within 3 years of their being released. So they have a more successful rate of returning to prison than college students have of returning to college. 88% of all New Year's resolutions are never fulfilled. 95% of weight loss is gained back within 3 years. You're chuckling. Has that been true for some of us? It's interesting, 99% of all weight loss is gained beyond the 3 years. So if you hadn't lost it in the first, or hadn't gained it back within the first 3 years, you're going to gain it back in the years following. It's not very encouraging. I guess you could say, well, at least your marriage is more likely to succeed than your weight loss or your New Year's resolutions. But what about the spiritual realm? This is the percentages that startle me. They don't necessarily shock me, but they do concern me. 70% of American youth drop out of church between the ages of 18 and 22. Rainer Research reports that. 80%, this is Barna Research, 80% of those reared in church will be disengaged, is the term they were using, disengaged by the time they are 29. No longer to plug in. The church is on severe decline. And failure seems inevitable. Though I would not throw in the towel. Because Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 says, Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. There's a promise from Jesus. He also said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Matthew 28, verse 20 says, I am with you always. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The truth of the scripture is Jesus will sustain his church and he will sustain his believers, his followers. But we know that failure rates are high in so many areas of life. Might we just consider him and his teachings today? I mean, really, we are either a part of the problem or we are part of the solution. When failure is not an option and merely surviving is not satisfying, Hebrews says, I believe in these three verses, that we can thrive now by applying just four key principles. And that's what I want to bring out today. He uses a metaphor of physical exercise in this passage, not unlike, you know, Paul would use often. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that using physical exercise is useful but temporary, but spiritual exercise is vital and essential. We can consider our physical state, but how is our spiritual state in our lives? Are we living like Jesus? Are we exercising the very concepts he says, the principles that are essential to growth? And sustaining. Hebrews uses the same athletic imagery to drive home the importance of overcoming and thriving throughout our lives. Let me read the three verses in its entirety, and then we'll come back and look at these four principles. Therefore, it says in verse 1, Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, and consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, so that you won't fail in this Christian life. Four things. The first thing I'm going to give you today is the remember the forerunners of your faith. He begins there in verse 1. Remember the forerunners of your faith. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he says. I mean, the therefore points back to the chapter that's right before this one. Chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, if you will. All these people who were living in the Old Testament that gave witness or evidence of God's working in them. These cloud of witnesses, as it says, is a common way of metaphorically referring to a group of people who are being represented here. Looking back is where he begins. He says, look back, the great saints of the Old Testament who've won the race of life, but they did it through faith. Not their own power or structure or just willingness. No, they did it in faith in God. These are witnesses. Now, witnesses describe someone who observes something and testifies to it and encourages those to continue on. These great cloud of witnesses either refers to people who watches the scene before them and encourages and applauds, or those who are able to communicate what they've seen and heard and give witness to what can be accomplished. Their lives are witnesses to the fact of what is being taught. It's interesting reading the various commentators on their interpretation of this cloud of witnesses. Some say that they're angels. I don't see that in the context at all. He just finishes, as an author of Hebrews, writing about all these faithful people and how they've lived for God. I don't see any connection to angels here at all. Others will look at this and say, yes, they are the chapter 11, but they are people standing up in heaven just applauding you and how great you're doing. And perhaps, I don't really lean that direction, but perhaps they are witnesses to your lives saying, you can do it. You can do it. But I think the more proper interpretation is we are getting to see they are witnesses to God's grace of faith in their lives throughout their testimony. How do we see their lives? Because we're not all in the stands watching them actively live now. But we get to read the entire Old Testament and to see what they were doing. And we sit back and we applaud going, it's incredible. Men and women who were not perfect people. They failed in many ways. They had highs and they had lows. But they had God. And their faith sustained them. God continued to call them and regenerate them and sanctify them. And if they can do it, even Adam, who was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, even Abraham, who lied about his wife and being his wife, says, well, she's just my sister. Even Jacob, the deceiver, even David, who had Uriah killed, all of these men who lived by faith but were failures in many ways, they finished the race because of their faith in God. It was about God. And I think their witness is their lives, and we look back to them and are encouraged about how great God is, and that by remembering that those who have gone before us have succeeded by trusting in God, likewise you and I can succeed in this Christian life, not based on our own power, not just making a New Year's resolution, we're going to be better this year, by just simply trusting God on heaven, who since the beginning days has been the only trustworthy one, and he will sustain. These witnesses are not silent. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 4, uses this phrase, though he is dead, he still speaks. That's right. These saints of old, these heroes of the faith, if you will, speak through the pages of Scripture. Their lives on faith are on display. And their lives, in a sense, cheer us on with hope in the race as we run for the sake of Christ. We remember the forebearers, the forerunners of our faith. Their lives, though full of ups and downs and highs and lows, successes and failures, they trusted in God as their source of faith and their faithfulness. God is the only faithful one. We trust in Him by faith, and He is our faithful one. Just to review quickly, on chapter 11, who are these forerunners of faith? Abel gave an acceptable offering. Enoch left the earth without dying because he walked with God. Noah survived the great flood. Abraham inherited a land. Sarah bore a son through a barren womb. And began a nation. Abraham, it speaks of, believed that God could raise from the dead when he spoke about crucifying his son. Isaac and Jacob both predicted the future of what would happen. Joseph anticipated the Exodus long before it happened. Verse 22 of chapter 11. Moses' parents defied the king of Egypt. Though they did not fear him, they knew that God would do something. Moses then forsook the pleasures of sin, which were only seasonal, these pleasures. Moses left the land of Egypt and was not afraid of the king, verse 27. The people kept the Passover. The Israelite people crossed the Red Sea. The people of Israel shouted down a city in verse 30. Rahab protected Hebrew spies by faith in verse 31. The prophets and the judges subdued kingdoms, shut lions' mouths, quenched flames, escaped swords, exchanged weaknesses for strength, put enemies to flight, and raised the dead, the end of the chapter says. By faith, we remember what they've done by faith in what God was able to accomplish. We remember our forerunners. To be successful in the Christian life, to run our race faithfully, we must first remember those who've done it. It can be accomplished because of God working in lives of those before us. He can work in this generation, and He shall work in future generations. We don't need to read the headline of the news and despair that God has been shut out of the world and He's no longer in control. God is the faithful one. We trust Him and we live by that promise. Number two, I want you to see in the text, is still in verse 1, is we must remove the hindrances to your faith. We remember the forerunners of the faith, but we have to remove the hindrances. Two phrases here. Let us also lay aside, or throw off in your translation, throw off every encumbrance, every weight, everything that hinders, and the sin which so easily entangles or ensnares or clings closely to us. We have to throw off these things, to lay them aside, to get rid of these encumbrances, weights, and also the sin. There's two different phrases here, and they mean two different things. One is that we're throwing off or we're getting rid of the encumbrance. What is that encumbrance? It's the weights in our lives, not necessarily sinful, but things that slow us down. Anybody do track or used to run at all? A few of you? Yeah, you like to run? I doubt you go out and put on your heaviest winter clothes before you go on a run. I doubt you go pack your suitcase and say, how much can I carry with me on my 5K run? You know, you don't go out there and load up. Not that any of those things are bad, but they're just not necessary for what you're accomplishing. And this is what the Hebrew writer is writing about. He says those things that just weigh you down, they're not necessarily bad, but they don't help you accomplish your goal, your direction. You want to run like you can fly. The word there, the encumbrance, is excessive physical weight. It means excessive physical weight. To add a burdensome load refers to things that are not necessary in order for you to run your spiritual race with excellence. Good things that hinder our spiritual vitality. Things that sometimes become our focus in our lives. Even good things like career or relationships or possessions, school or hobbies. All these things that are good in its proper place, but when it becomes a weight, a burden to you that you cannot run in the direction the Lord Jesus Christ desires for you to run, you must lay it aside, throw it away, push it down. It's a preoccupation that leads you to trouble. It's true in the Greco-Roman world where these people would understand this running, that when they'd have the Olympics and they would get rid of everything that hindered them. Some of the runners literally would run naked. Now, many of us probably wouldn't sign up for that kind of 5K or marathon. We had our 5K last year. That was fun. All of you came clothed. Thank you. If we do that again, I'm not saying an admonition that you need to get rid of everything, but that's how much they wanted to remove every hindrance. It's like the man who goes to the doctor and says, "Doctor, I'm having a lot of back trouble." He checks him out and says, "No, you don't have any back trouble. All your trouble's right in the front. If you'd remove the front, your back would be fine." Well, that's a lot of us. We carry around a lot of weight in our lives. And it's not physical weight I'm speaking of. It's a lot of just junk. The reason we're not flying, the reason we're not really connecting with God is because we got all this distraction around us that we're clinging to. And God is telling us in Hebrews, throw it down. Cast it aside. It's unnecessary. Perhaps you can't even see the direction God wants you to because you've got all this other stuff in your way. Maybe you can't hear Him speaking to you. And earlier in Hebrews it says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Some of us can't even hear what He's telling us through His Word. Why? Because we've got so much noise and congestion of just gunk going through our ears and we can't hear Him. He says, lay it aside. Don't collect for yourselves all these things that are unnecessary. Even Jesus tells us about the stuff in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Later, Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. Do you hear that command? And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. That guard your hearts so that they're not weighted down. This last week I was reading a book, actually it's called Leading Your Family Like Jesus. Ken Blanchard and a few other guys wrote the book, a good book, brand new, just downloaded it. And he was writing about this very text. So it kind of worked out well because I was preaching on the text. And he was saying that him and his wife went on vacation to Florida. All right, this was several years ago. Went on vacation to Florida. Their first day that they woke up there, their son calls them and says, Dad, or they lived in San Diego, Dad, the fire that was raging 35 miles from our house is now coming towards our homes. They live in the same neighborhood. And as the fires are approaching, you may lose your home, Dad. And they have to decide, do we go back? Do we stay? What happens? And Ken says, I began to pray. God, protect our son's home. Because he's a young man. He's got a new family. They just moved into this home they had purchased and remodeled 6 months before that. They're starting their lives. But God, everything that we have is yours. If you take it, that's fine. But protect their home. Well, sure enough, that's exactly what happened. The third day on their vacation, they get a call from the son that says, Dad, I've got some bad news. Your entire home was wiped out. But Dad, our home was protected. We lost a few shingles here and there, but our home was completely protected. And Ken, instead of being angry about his home, he was celebrating the father in Florida about how he had protected his son, but said, all of the stuff of ours, though it's very memorable and treasurable and things we want, they're at the end of their lives and say, we don't need this stuff. It's not our focus. He goes on in the book and says, him and his wife just kind of came to that several months before that. They were reading a book that said, go around your home and put post-it notes on everything that is temporal and things that are eternal. Things that really don't matter 100 years from now and things that will matter forever. And they had just done this as an exercise. And they came to the conclusion most everything in our life is temporal except for the people in our lives that we love and that love us and the God that is eternal. So going through that just mental exercise for them, saying, oh, it's kind of fun, the book said this, do this, but then they were actually tested on it. And God was enough for them. The good word about that is that removing the hindrances of our faith, I guarantee that every one of us probably have hindrances that we're not considering hindrances right now. But if God were to take it away, we would certainly be tempted to be angry, to cling on. And it would be better in our lives to put things in their proper perspective. Let us not hold idols in our lives, but truly lay aside the things that really don't matter. If God allows us to have them, fantastic. But if God removes them, it's for our good and His glory. He speaks about those things that are not necessarily sinful, but they're hindering us, they're weights. But he also goes on in verse 1, and the sin which so easily entangles, ensnares us, clings closely to us. Lay aside that sin. Lay aside the sin that's tripping you up. It doesn't allow you to run. If we must remove hindrances that may be innocent in themselves, how much more do we need to remove the sin in our lives? To confess them, to throw them there right in front of us, and then to remove them by God's grace. Sin that entangles us as we seek to run the race. These things that continue to trip us up that we know are there, we must confess and move on. Like running, I put on here, like running through Christmas lights. At Christmas time, and I pull out all the lights in the in thing, do your Christmas lights like tangle all together? Do they have untangly Christmas lights for sale? Because I think I'm going to get some. Because you get them all out there, and you end up, you're trying to undo them all, and then you try to get up, and they're all around you. They're like, what's that moss stuff that grows here, the vine? Yeah, kudzu? Oh, it's so pretty. No, in Missouri, everybody in Missouri loved kudzu, because we didn't have it. And somebody would go to Georgia, literally, we had a couple that would go to Georgia and get kudzu, and then they'd make this pretty stuff out of it. What was their names? Yeah, the Witts. They were really cool people, and they made this kudzu. Everybody said, oh, it's kudzu. And so when we're moving to Georgia, we're thinking, kudzu, it's going to be cool. No, it's not cool. It's all over the place in my backyard. I'm trying to clear it out. Sin that so easily entangles. That's the kind of stuff in our lives. We think, oh, it's so pretty when we start. It's that sin that, oh, it's so pleasurable for a season, but it takes over your life, and it doesn't allow you to run. Extra clothes may slow you down, but sin debilitates you. It keeps you from any forward movement. A spiritual athlete must throw off the sin which so easily entangles. Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Romans chapter 1 also lists several. Throw them aside. They're sins in your life that are tripping you up. The word can also include this entanglement, this sin that so easily enraptures you. Also can mean a spirit of overconfidence or arrogance, dependence upon oneself. Part of your sin in not being able to run is because you're depending upon yourself, thinking you are the end of which God created the world. This arrogance or overconfidence will be a sin that trips you. Pride always goes before a fall. See, Christians cannot afford to be hindered in a race that has eternal consequences. If you had a $100,000 racehorse or $1 million racehorse, I'm not into gambling, I'm not suggesting that, but if you had $1 million racehorse, would you let it stay up all night drinking hard liquor, watching shows that wouldn't be, would you let him watch Mr. Ed? You know, that's the best. I just threw out a whole generation of people I know. Would you take a $1 million horse that is meant to run and just let him do whatever, just be lazy on the couch? No, you'd give it the best food. You'd give it the most focus. You'd get it to practice every day. And we think $1 million horse is more valuable than individuals created in the image of God. That God has His sights on you. He has called you to His grace. He is doing everything for you. And we treat our vessels like it doesn't matter. We throw off these weights. We lay aside these sins. We basically take the commands that the writer of Hebrews says, stop it, drop it, chop it off, and get running. We have now to run. Let us run. The third thing in verse 1 is this. Run the race of your faith. Run the race of your faith. Let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us. The first century readers of Hebrews had developed that interest in sports and the running. The athletes would contend in a local stadium where they'd run across the land. Spectators would sit on the seats around the arena. Everyone was thoroughly familiar with the sports of their day. He borrowed these imagery of this running with endurance, patience, even persistence. He's basically saying, we are all runners. Get in the race. You're not an observer. Run. 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 You have to run. It's not an optional thing for a believer. You must run. When Jesus said, follow me, Jesus is running. Run with me. I'll make you fishers of men. Every believer should be racing, not sitting on the sidelines. There are no bench warmers in the Christian faith. This running requires endurance, persistence, and patience. The race set before us isn't a sprint. It is a marathon. I think too often we get into the sprint formations and then we just wear out. That's what I did in our 5K last year. Took off running. I was good for about, 50 yards. That's not good for a 5K. The word endurance here means, it appears several times in Hebrews, and it means to bear up under trial, to continue when the going is tough. We have to have determination in the believing life to overcome the aching desire to quit. You ever had that desire just to throw in the towel? In your faith or in any other things of your life? He says when you run with a desire not to quit. This athletic endeavor, spiritual athletic endeavor, we will face the temptation to quit. We will face difficulties as we strive to glorify God and fulfill His commission on our lives. In life, we will either be advancing or we will be declining. There is no static position. We're either running towards Him or we're falling away from His desires. Paul describes this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, for this purpose I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. We are able to advance and run because God's power in us. If you're not able to run and advance, it's because you're dependent upon your own power. At what time in our lives is God's power diminished? I mean, is there any time that God is weak or taking a weekend off? Is He ever on vacation in our lives? Does God ever just stop? That's one of the concerns I have sometimes when they teach creation to children, young children, and they say, well, He worked really hard for 6 days, but He needed a day off, and He just rested as if He ceased His power and was unable. He's just like, leave me alone. Just go away. I need a day off. God does not need a day off. God ceased from creating. But God is not tired or weary. Isaiah tells us that. He is powerful all the time. The problem is we are humans and we get weary. And so what do? How do we mount up like wings of eagles? How do we take off and fly? We depend upon His strength. We grab and cling on to Him. Rather than clinging on to the very sins that are entangling us, rather than clinging on to the hindrances of just good stuff, why not cling on to Him and let us fly as fast and as hard as He desires? Versus, hold on, God, I just need some time. He says, let us run with endurance. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. The author of Hebrews encourages us, similar to the echo of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He's running because he knows the end is near. Paul wrote those words in 2 Timothy at the end of his life, sitting in prison. He knew the end of my life is coming, but I fought the good fight. It's been worth every ounce of energy. And every moment I depended upon God. I've kept the faith, not in himself, He kept the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our objective in running is to finish, and to finish well. Not to have a good season. Not to say, well, maybe better next time. No, it's to finish the whole race. How are we able to do so? How can we truly run the race of our faith? And this is where number four comes in. We recover the focus of our faith. Verse 2 and 3 really shows us the focus of our faith. If we're going to remember the forerunners of our faith and we're going to remove the hindrances to our faith, we're going to run the race of our faith, we need to remember and recover the focus of our faith. Here's verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. If that's all you hear today, take that with you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. The author, the source, the founder of our faith, the perfecter or the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility, so much opposition by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, so that you will not become discouraged. Jesus is the originator of our salvation. He's the one who drew us to himself. He brings us to faith to successfully complete our faith. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through him are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of the salvation through sufferings." He's already told us in Hebrews that there will be sufferings, but he will perfect it. Perfect those who follow. Jesus is to be our daily focus. There is truth that we glance back at those Hebrews of chapter 11, those faithful ones, we glance back at them, but they are not our focus. David and Moses are not our heroes. We say, oh, we just need some heroes in life. They're not to be the heroes either. How was David able to accomplish what he did? Was he the hero of the story against Goliath? No, he wasn't the hero. He had faith in God, and God was the hero in that story. Was Abraham the hero of the Israelite people? No, he was a weak individual who struggled. God was the hero. Moses, was he the hero? Absolutely not. He didn't even make it to the promised land on his earthly earthly life. He wasn't the hero. Now, I will say he did make it there. Jesus invited him on the Mount of Transfiguration, allowed Moses to come on down. But Moses wasn't the hero. God is always the hero. The focus of our faith is not on individuals who come before us, though they are much encouraging to me. The focus of our faith must be on Christ alone, for he is the only author and perfecter of our faith. It's in Christ alone we're saved, not by former past saints of old. We respect and admire and are encouraged by those who come before us. But listen to me, if your faith is in anyone but Jesus Christ, you will be disappointed and you will not be perfected. For consider him. He must be our daily focus. Our encouragement and our sustaining will be because we gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect one. Above all others of these great cloud of witnesses is the greatest witness, Jesus Christ himself. Fixing our eyes on Jesus means to have a concentrated focus, looking away from all else and zeroing in on him completely. Running the race of faith requires laying aside certain things so that we can clearly see Christ. Remember that he endured the cross, despising the shame. We consider him who has endured such hostility towards or by sinners against himself so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. In these last two verses, I want to give you four truths that are revealed about this author and perfecter of our faith. First, who is he? We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Who is he? It says he is the start and the finish, the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. We need to set our eyes off ourselves and off other people and off the circumstances and get our eyes on Christ alone. As contestants engaged in running the race, we have no time to look around for distractions. They'll tell you if you're a runner, especially in a sprint, the last thing you need to do is look to the right or the left. You need to look to the goal and run straight towards that. We must keep our eyes focused on Jesus and must do so without distraction. Jesus is the forerunner of all of our faith. He entered the heavenly sanctuary first and has opened a new and living way for us to lead and leads us to the sanctuary, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 tells us. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. It reminds me of the old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." What is the rest of it? "Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." Actually dim in the light of his glory and grace. All the things of earth are not that big of a deal. Who is he? He is the perfecter of our faith. What did he do? That's the second part of this section. He endured the opposition of sinners and he died on that cross. He knew the goal. The Jews demanded that Jesus was crucified. They wanted to place him under the curse of God, for they knew that any man who hung on a tree was cursed. They wanted him there. But he did it based on God's plan and foreordination. Why did he do it? It tells us in the text. Why did he die on the cross? It says, for the joy he knew would be his. For the joy he endured to obtain, or he endured the cross to obtain the joy God had planned for him, obediently suffering death, ultimately to present those he would draw to himself to God, called the church, the perfect bride. His joy was in gathering those behind him, the followers, to present them as a perfect, lovely gift to God. In the book of Jude, verse 24, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," runner's language again, "to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." It is Christ alone who can present us to God in perfection, and God finds much joy. Jesus found joy on the cross. That's why he can look down at those who are cursing his name and say, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." They have no idea. But Christ knew exactly what he was doing. Why did he do it? He did it for the joy. And the fourth point here is that where is he now? It says in the text, he's at God's right hand. He's sitting there in the throne, the position created for him. With a few strokes of his pen, the author of this book provides an account of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection, and his ascension. The crowning point, of course, is Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of God. That place of honor belongs to him only for all eternity. We'll close with these thoughts. Where is your focus this morning? For those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're focused on a lot of other things, but let me tell you, there's nothing you'll fix your eyes on that's more valuable or eternal than Jesus Christ. For those who are weary in the faith, perhaps you're crawling or do a slow walk, I would advise you, according to the book of Hebrews, that you abandon those things that are wasteful preoccupations and certainly rid yourself of all sin. Gaze upon Christ, considering all he endured, and feel the Holy Spirit who will give you, in runner's language, the second wind to accomplish the enduring trials and get you to the end. I want to close with reading Hebrews chapter 12 in a paraphrase that someone has written of these three verses, but listen to it afresh. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all the veterans who are there now cheering us on by their lives. It means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, Start running. Never quit. No extra spiritual fat. No parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race that we're in. Study how he did it. Because he never lost sight of where he was headed. The exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over the story again, item by item. That long litany of hostility he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls, and you will finish.